For the last several weeks, we have been speaking about how the world tries to stop good deeds in many ways, and especially those done by the Lord Jesus. Wicked men objected when he healed the sick on the Sabbath, claiming there was some law that outlawed it. They objected when Jesus ate with sinners and preached the gospel to them, because they hated sinners and thought them unworthy of the salvation. Wicked men tried to stop Jesus from doing these good things for the helpless and the sinner. But there is another of Jesus' good deeds that is precious to each of his people that was also opposed by wicked men. They objected to Christ forgiving sinners of their sin. Christ implicitly offered forgiveness of sin to whoever trusted in him. When he promised everlasting life to those who believe in him, there is an implicit promise to forgive sin. That is because death and eternal judgment are the just punishment for every sinner. The wages of sin is death, and the soul that sinneth, it shall die. So when Jesus promised that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life, that implies that Christ has undertaken to forgive all such believers of their sin. When Christ preached these promises of everlasting life, his enemies would find some other reason to mock and attack him. Since the promise of forgiveness was implicit, they complained instead that he ought not to claim to be the bread of life that came down from heaven. They complained that he equated himself with God and sought to stone him. But these same wicked men also objected whenever Jesus explicitly forgave sin. He forgave the lame man let down through the roof. Be of good cheer, Jesus said to the poor man. Thy sins are forgiven thee. Think of it. It was far better for the poor man's sins to be forgiven than that he should be healed of his lameness. But the wicked rulers objected that Jesus could not forgive sin and that his claim was blasphemous, for only God can forgive sin. They were right about God, but wrong about Jesus, for he is the blessed incarnate second person of the Godhead. God manifest in human flesh, come down to save us. Jesus' response was to heal the poor man then and there, demonstrating that he does indeed have the power to forgive sin. But wicked men still objected to Jesus doing this poor man good. In another instance, a poor sinful woman comes to a dinner and weeps at Jesus' feet, anointing him with a costly fragrance from an alabaster box. The self-righteous host who invited Jesus to the feast thought that Jesus must not be much of a prophet if he allowed that sinful woman to touch him. But Jesus put him right immediately, pointing out that she loved her Savior, unlike the host, because she had been forgiven of much sin by Jesus. Of course, the wicked host objected to Jesus forgiving her of her sin. To a self-righteous man, forgiveness for sinners takes away all the value of their good works. If just any old sinner can come to Christ and be forgiven, what good are the mighty, prideful labors of the self-righteous? Jesus makes it clear, this poor sinner was saved and forgiven not because she worshiped Jesus and not for any good works she had done. Rather, she was forgiven the moment she came to Jesus in faith, trusting him to receive her, just as he had promised he would, for he taught the people that whoever comes to him, he will in no wise cast out. As Jesus instructed the wicked, self-righteous host, the poor woman's act of adoration and worship of Jesus was the consequence, not the cause, of her being forgiven of much sin. Lost men do not adore the Lord Jesus because they have not been forgiven their sin. Those who have come to Jesus and been forgiven their sin love the Savior much. But then the Lord Jesus clearly confirms to this poor woman, thy sins have been forgiven. In reality, all sorts of people and organizations object to Jesus forgiving sin. How often have we heard scoffers object that under Christ's gospel they will end up in hell even though they have lived upstanding good lives, but murderers and child rapists will go to heaven if they call upon the name of the Lord and trust in Him. The Roman Catholic system imposes upon poor sinners all sorts of works, rituals, and sacraments in order to ensure ultimate forgiveness. It opposes scriptural gospel preaching that proclaims salvation as a free gift of God's grace through the death of Jesus Christ as our substitute. Jesus' forgiveness of sins is the great good deed that He does for poor sinners. Yet wicked men will oppose it. Jesus' power and right to forgive sin and remit the eternal punishment for sinners came about because our sins were shifted onto Him at the cross. He can forgive us our sins because He shed His blood at Calvary as the complete satisfaction of God's wrath for our crimes. Because of Christ's blood shedding in the place of sinners, in payment of the punishment poor sinners ought to suffer, Paul exults in Romans 3 that God can be just when He justifies. That is, declares perfect before Him everyone who trusts in Jesus. At the Lord's table every Sunday, we celebrate how Jesus paid the great cost of the forgiveness of sin, so that to as many as come to Him, He still says, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." So this Lord's Day, we come at last to consider one final way that man resists God's doing His people good. We've preached repeatedly the futility of wicked men trying to stop our Lord Jesus from doing us good. They even put Him to death to try to shut Him up. But in doing so, they sacrificed God's Lamb for us, not because they accepted Him as an offering for sin, but out of evil and wickedness and envy. But God used their evil for our good. And our Lord Jesus did us good by dying in our place at Calvary to save us. But some people will try to throw a wrench in God's saving His people. And these people are oftentimes believers. They'll try to throw a wrench in God saving His people because they claim that God tries to save everybody, but He's thwarted by man's free will. So you see that at the very end, at the very height and pinnacle of the goodness of God towards the people that He loves, some people will come and insert a means of frustrating the purposes of God. That God can do all sorts of people, all sorts of good, but when it comes to the great good of salvation and redemption, in a sense His hands are tied by the will of mankind. Jesus' death, therefore, did not actually save His people, but it only made us savable. And now God waits for us to decide whether or not we will receive Him. Now this ought to strike us as a jarring change if you paid attention to all the good deeds of Jesus. Because Jesus' good deeds, let's just be honest, He imposed those on people. They didn't have much of a choice. And they certainly didn't have any power. Christ's good deeds are oftentimes unilateral. He didn't ask Lazarus' permission before He raised him from the dead, or Jairus' daughter, or the widow's son at Nain. No, He intervened and performed unilaterally the good deeds of resurrection from the dead on those people. This idea that we can thwart God's goodness in saving His people by our own minds and our own wills is completely at odds with the good gifts that we have studied. How can God be thwarted in His doing good for us? After all His power, how can He be thwarted by the very beloved one He seeks to save. If God's good gift of salvation, is it really up to us in the end? Can God's love for those that Jesus died for in the end be frustrated? And if you think that the Almighty Powerful God is going to let a little thing like the resistance of lost men's minds to stop him from doing good to those he loves, then you are sadly mistaken. But that's the attitude. And these people will get really, really belligerent about it, insisting that God's good act towards his people whom he loves is dependent upon and can be frustrated by the evil determination and decision of the very people that God seeks to save. And if you insist that this is not true, that God's good deeds cannot be thwarted by anyone, why then they'll say that you are lowering the humanity of man, that God had to treat us that way to show us respect, to show that we're made in his image. Well, I for one am one of those people who will be glad to have the Lord not be bound by showing me great respect in saving me. I'm like the drowning man. Come help us, save us, whatever it takes. Don't allow my stupidity or my ignorance or vanity or sinful will to stand in the way of the mighty God doing good for me. But that's not the way these people see things. But I want to speak a few minutes about some of the scriptures that describe the determination of God to do good for his people whom he loves. The scriptures teach that God knows whom he loves and determined from eternity past to save us and wrought our salvation by Jesus' death and will surely complete that glorious gift to us and will in no wise lose a single one of us. The entire gospel scripture is all about the mighty power of God to save his people. The theme of all the gospel passages is not about how mankind uses his power and his ability to approach unto God to receive salvation, but rather about God's mighty power to save whom he will, and how all the power is on God's side and none of it on his people's. And that his mighty power to save his people will change them from being rebels and sinners to obedient sons who love their Redeemer. That's the amazing thing about the adoption. Even natural fathers and mothers have enough trouble with their children not loving them, much less an adopted father who takes a son that's not his own. How is he to connect with that son? How is he to demonstrate his love to that son? How is there to be engendered love, reciprocal love, back towards that father? Why, an adopted father in this world has no control over those things at all. But God, our Father, you see, when he adopts his people, he implants in them the indwelling of the Holy Ghost and therefore knits together the spirit of that son with his spirit and cries out to him internally that spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. God is not in the position of limited man in terms of changing the hearts and minds of the people that he loves to reciprocate that love, however frail it may be, however weak it may be. God can change the hearts of rebellious sinners to love him and to obey him. And they're not going to change themselves. And they're not going to make a decision based upon their own carnal desires and instincts. God's going to have to do that. The Bible teaches not that God's gift of salvation can be defeated by the will of man, but that God's people, remember, will be willing in the day of his power. This is a promise of God. It's not a speculation. It's not a hope that he has. thy people, God told his son, shall be willing in the day of thy power. And sure it is. Before we are regenerated by the power of God, we are not willing towards God. But when the power comes and dwells in our heart and works the mighty work of redemption in us, why then we're willing. He changes our minds and our hearts towards Him. In Romans 9, there is a famous, well-known passage that we have studied before about God's determination who He will have mercy on, whom He will love, whom He will save. Paul develops this motif or this story about God being the potter and we being the clay. And the clay doesn't have any input into what sort of pot it's going to make. It doesn't have any control over what the potter does with the clay. It doesn't have any control over whether the potter sets up the pot that he makes to be an honorable thing or a dishonorable thing, or whether he decides to throw it out in the trash heap. All the power is in the potter and none in the clay. And Paul uses this as an analogy to explain God's power to save His people, whom He will. In Romans 9, verse 15, God saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So that it is not of him that willeth, that is, man that willeth, or of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. You see, all the good deed that God will do towards a man or a woman or a child is all of God's power and all of His will, and not based on what we want or what we will. Not based on what we don't want or what we don't will. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. You see, Paul makes it clear that all the power in salvation, in mercy, in goodness, or in judgment lies in the hand of God and not in man. And that we don't have any choice in the matter. Well, you see, that rankles the people who want to think that God's good gift to His people can be thwarted by the will of man. No, all that matters, you see, is the will of God. And then look at what he says in verse 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and unto another dishonor? What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, whom He hath afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom He hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. You see, Paul is making it clear that God's determination, whom He will redeem, whom He will have mercy on, whom He has prepared unto glory, was made by Him before the world began. And that we have nothing to do with it. And we can't frustrate it and we can't block it. All we can do is submit to it. That's what Paul is teaching here. This is the doctrine of election, where Paul teaches that God sovereignly chooses whom He will have mercy on. You think about the meaning of grace. It's a free gift, right? It's not grace if God has to give it to people. It's not grace if He's compelled to offer it to people or to grant it to people. It's His decision. It's His prerogative because it's His grace. You see, this is the problem with so much of our modern thought about helping people. It's not good enough that you or I or this church or some charitable organization should decide who to help. No, everybody's entitled to the free help. And if you don't give it to everybody, then there's something wrong with you. That's not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach that the giver of the grace is in control of who gets the grace. He decides who He will love, who He will rescue, who He will redeem. And to many people, this is a hard teaching. But it really can't be laid out any clearer than it is in Romans chapter 9. But then look at the text we read this morning. John 1 at verse 12. To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Here we get to the root of the thing, that those who come to Christ have been born by the will of God. You know, we read that verse and we barely recognize the real truth there, that nobody has a choice whether they're born. There's some idiots now who are filing lawsuits in courts charging wrongful birth, that they had a right not to be born, and that they were born and therefore they should be provided with damages for being born. But the Scriptures teach, and nature obviously shows us, that none of us have any control over whether we're going to be born or not. Those are the decisions made by our parents and made by a sovereign God. One day we wake up and we're born. There's nothing we can do about it. It's not a choice we make. It's not a decision of our will. You know, I believe that I'll be born, or I believe I'll reject the offer to be born. No, it's imposed on us from the outside by God, not only physically, but spiritually. You see, it says there, they're not born by the will of man. Man can't say, you know, I've been thinking, I think that I want to be born again of the Spirit. I believe I'm going to make that choice. No. God decides who He will raise from spiritual deadness. God decides who will be born His children. God decides that. We don't decide that. It's not based on our bloodline. It's not based on our ethnic group or our nationality. It's not based on the will of the flesh or the will of man, but rather of God. And so if it is a great gift to be born of God, which it is, to be called a son of God, which it is, it's a gift that's wholly imposed upon the people that God loves. We have no choice in the matter. We have no input in the matter at all. But then notice in John chapter 6, at verse 37, we know these passages well. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So you see, the Father gives to the Son a people to redeem, and they will all come to him. Now, do they come unwillingly? No, not in the least. They don't come unwillingly, but they all come. That means that they really don't have a choice in the matter, you see. They will come to Him. It's inevitable that they will come to Him, because God has given them unto Christ to save. And then everyone that comes to Him, He'll in no wise cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. Now, have you noticed in that text, He comes not to do His own will, but the will of Him that sent me. You see, the will of the Father is what's important. The will of the Son in His humanity is subordinated to the will of the Father. And if Jesus submits to the will of the Father in the matter of expecting to receive everyone that the Father has given to Him, who are we to say? Who are we to say, well, God can will what He wants, but man's free will can override it. If the Son doesn't have a choice in His humanity, but must do the will of the Father, how much more shall the beneficiaries, the beloved ones of the Father, not have a choice? It's not according to our will. It's according to the will of the Father. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. The good gift of God of salvation to the people that He gives to Christ is 100% effective, 100% successful, 100% brought off. There's nobody falls through the cracks. There's nobody that wriggles loose. There's nobody that the Father gives to the Son who can say, I will not be one of Christ's. Every single one the Father gives the Son, the Lord Jesus will not lose any of us, but will raise us up at the last day. Well, of course, the Jewish listeners objected to all of this. But I want you to notice at verse 44, he says, no man can come to me except the Father, which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written of the prophets. And they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. You see, the Father teaches and instructs and draws the people that he gives to Christ. And notice, this verse precludes that the Father should draw someone and they shouldn't come. It says, every man, therefore, that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh to me. The Father doesn't fail in drawing his people that he's given to Christ, unto Christ. And the Father doesn't draw anybody to Christ that doesn't come to Christ. Because everyone who has learned of the Father comes unto Jesus. That's what Jesus taught us. And then in Romans 8, verse 29, we read, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, I wanted you to notice one little thing about this text. It talks about God foreknowing his people, predestinating his people to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. That means that God has purposed who he will save, who he will do good to, and what the end is, that we should be made like Jesus, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, that we might be amongst the brethren of Christ, conformed to his image unto the Father, that God has chosen us. He's chosen every one. But notice that after he foreknew us and after he predestinated us, then he called us. See, God doesn't even interact with any of his people until he's already decided who we are and what our end will be, that we'll be conformed into the image of Christ. The call comes later. The call comes not in eternity past, but here and now. For each of his people, there is a call. And he calls us. He doesn't call a bunch of people and then decide that the ones who accept or who come to him, those will be the ones that he has predestinated to be conformed. No, it's the other way around. The call is made and the response is 100%. The people that he predestinated to be made like Christ, to be amongst the brethren with Christ, those people are all the ones he calls. And notice that everyone that he calls, he justifies, and everyone he justifies, he glorifies. There is no seepage, there is no leakage in the predestination of God. That if he calls us, we will come and we will be justified. And that's, of course, what he said in John 6, 44 and 45. If God calls a people, calls a man, calls a woman, calls a child, if he calls them, if he teaches them about Christ, they will come to Christ. And that's because they've been given to Christ in the first place. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who could be against us? That's a powerful statement, you know. Because basically what he's saying there is, God has all the power. He's God. He made everything. He has all authority and all power and all wisdom and knowledge. Nobody can stand up to God. If he's for us, who can be against us? Can our own kinfolk be against us? They can try, but they can't stop God, you see. They can't stop God from doing us good, to taking us and justifying us and glorifying us and making us like his Son. They can't stop it. They can try. Can we stop God from his determination to redeem us? No. If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, the answer, of course, is nobody. You see, there is all through the Scriptures a description, not of the mighty power of man to cooperate in his salvation, not of the mighty power of man to decide on his own, but of the mighty power of God to elect a people, to have mercy on a people, to draw a people unto his Son, the Savior, to redeem a people through the offering that Christ made. And in every sense and in every way in the Scriptures, there is an agreement and a working together of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost in each of their spheres of activity to ensure that who God decides to do good towards, He does good towards them. And it's completed and it's accomplished, and there is no escape of it. Then if we go further on in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, we read this text this morning. You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. Having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Have you noticed here that we're dead in our sins? We're dead, and dead men can't do anything. They can't react. They can't agree. They can't disagree. We're dead in our sins, but He has made us alive again. He has raised us from the dead, quickened us. That's what that means. Together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And of course, this is at the cross when Jesus shed His precious blood to expunge all the crimes that we could ever be charged with, to take them all out of the way, nailing them to His cross. And He spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. That's an expression of the fact that nobody could stop Jesus from cleansing His people, saving His people, atoning for the crimes of His people, or in any way thwarting the power of God to begin and to finish the quickening of His poor dead people in trespasses and sins unto perfection in glory in His presence. And whatever opposition there was from men or from demons or from the devil or from any other operation of power known or unknown to man, He made a triumph over them all. He destroyed them. He spoiled them. He made a show over them. He demonstrated at the death and at the resurrection that none of those things could thwart the love of God towards His people. None of those things could thwart His goodness towards us. And again, in the quickening of men who are lost and dead in trespasses and sin, there is no choice available to them. It's a unilateral action of goodness and grace towards us by the God of all glory. We have no choice being raised from the dead. Jesus didn't consult with Lazarus to ask him permission to raise him from the dead. And Lazarus didn't come out fighting mad, did he? That his will had been overruled. No, he was glad and rejoiced in it. When God raises poor dead sinners from the dead of their sin and trespass, He fills us, doesn't He, with a thanksgiving and a rejoicing and a complacency in it and an agreement with it. We ratify it after it's already done. We ratify it after it's already done. Some people have called this reality that we cannot resist when God quickens us and makes us alive again from our trespasses and sins, when He raises us up in newness of life in Jesus Christ. They have described this as the real locus of irresistible grace. It's irresistible because we play no part in it. We're the passive recipients of it. God raises up dead people from the grave. It's not a grace that we can see coming. It's not something we can dodge. It's not something that we can thwart with all of our mighty power and will. God does it to His people whom He loves. And that's why it's irresistible. Other grace might be resistible in one way or another, but not the grace of the resurrection of dead men from the grave by the Holy Ghost. We're unable to respond, to believe, to object, to oppose. God raises up the people that He loves from the grave. Finally, in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, you've He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. This is a similar text as to what we just read in Colossians 2. Wherein in time past you walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So there's our deadness in our sin. But it says, God has quickened us who were dead in trespasses and sin. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. Hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So here is an extended description of how God will do good to His people that He loves by raising them from spiritual deadness into new life in Christ and raising us up in Christ to sit with Christ in heavenly places and revealing that in the ages to come He will show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. So we go from being completely dead in our sins to having new life. And nowhere in this whole seven verses is there any hint of any participation or consultation with our wills or attempt by us to resist or to object. No, the power of God is irresistible to raise up poor dead people from the grave to make us alive in Christ. It is all of God's work and none of ours. Well, we'll stop there. But you see, the Scriptures are very clear that no matter what men might teach, no matter what people might think, the good deed that God will do in the saving of the people that He loves is not something that can be thwarted. It can't be thwarted by the wicked rulers of Israel. Can't be thwarted by Pilate. Can't be thwarted by the Roman soldiers. Can't be thwarted by the ignorance of the disciples criticizing the Lord or trying to turn Him away from His purpose in dying to save His people. And it can't be thwarted by the minds of the people whom God loves. It can't be thwarted by any of them. God will raise from the dead and save the people that He loves. He will do good for us, and nobody can stop Him. Praise God. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table that pictures for us how it is that the Lord Jesus saves His people. The awful price that He paid, the awful price that He paid to redeem us and to rescue us. And praise God, He made us willing in the day of His power, didn't He? And that day of His power is revealed person by person as the Father draws us to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus receives us, doesn't cast us out, promises to rescue each of us and not lose a single one of us. And of course, when He has at His disposal, at His deployment, the power of the death of Christ, His own death on the cross, to save His people, to forgive their sins. Why, He cannot fail, can He? For Christ laid down His life in love for us, in obedience to the Father. He laid down His body to be broken and torn at Calvary, and He poured out His blood to make an atonement for us. And therefore, we are saved, we who've trusted in Jesus. I'd like to ask Brother Whitten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord Jesus was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it And he said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Savior shed to make atonement for our sin. O God, our Father, we rejoice in the power of the body and blood of Christ, not in the power of these symbols, but in the power of the real things they represent. How the Lord Jesus' body was torn as your lamb who was slain for your people on the cross, and how he poured out his blood to make an atonement for us, an offering which was acceptable to you, which where no other offering would do. We couldn't find a lamb to bring to you to satisfy the demands of your justice against our sins and our crimes. But Christ, the heavenly lamb, took all our guilt away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. We thank you that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness, that it makes a pure and complete and total satisfaction for the law we broke, and that you're satisfied when you see the blood. When you see the blood of Jesus, you're satisfied. And the death angel and the judgment is restrained and cannot lie upon your people. We thank you that you have worked in the hearts of your people to bring us to Jesus. And that it didn't depend on our will or our intelligence or our thoughtfulness or our introspection, but it depended upon your mighty power to work in our hearts, to change our minds, to make us alive through your Holy Spirit. And that you have worked in the hearts of your people throughout all the ages, to trust in the Lord, to call upon you unto salvation. And we thank you that there's nothing that anybody can do to stop you from saving your people whom you love. Bless us as we worship this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it and he said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of me. And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until he comes. Let's stand and sing number 191. With Jesus in our midst, our sins were laid on him when bruised on Calvary. With Christ we died and rose again and sit with him on high. Faith eats the bread of life and drinks the living wine. Thus we in love together knit on Jesus' breast recline. Number 191.